morning and welcome to Mid Morning. I'm Lynn Ford. Thank you for making Mid Morning part of your Tuesday. One of our favorite people, Dr. Mitch Cruz, is with us today. Mitch joins us on the third Tuesday of every month. He's the author of Restoration Road and the host of the TV show of the same name. You can go to MitchCruz.com for the complete list of stations airing his show. It airs locally. And for more information about his ministry, you can also link to Mitch's website from the Mid Morning schedule page. In January, we began what we're calling Love, Learn, Live the Word, an invitation to memorize one verse of Scripture each month, and then during that month, asking the Lord to let you know Him through that verse. Our first verse is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our verse for February is Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. You can go to the Mid-Morning homepage, click on Regular Guests, and then Mitch Cruz for the worksheet that goes with both of those verses. We'll have one for every verse, and the worksheet explains why Mitch chose that verse, he unpacks its meaning, and then he gives a practical way to live the verse. Good morning, Dr. Mitch Cruz.
Good morning, Lynn.
So did Exodus 23 impact how you lived your life this month?
Yeah, I thought about it a lot. It's easy in micro situations to have another God, even as a believer. You're not consciously throwing the God thing all to the side in your life. You're not saying, I'm not a believer anymore. But just subtly, if you get caught in the right conflict, it'll become about winning that conflict. That'll be the God in your life. And it's just amazing how that creeps up.
You shared that last month when you were explaining Exodus 23, and that was so powerful for me. And I had two occasions this past month to actually think about that verse and live that verse, what it was meaning. And I succeeded one time, and I failed miserably the next time. But both of them had to do with listener calls. One was from a listener who was very upset. And
this is live on the air?
No, this was off the air, calling about something, and she was very upset about something. And she had been rude to Diane, who answers our phone. Let me just say, if you're mad, don't be rude to Diane. You know, just don't do that. But anyway, she'd been rude to Diane. And so Diane said, you know, this woman's really upset. Would you take the call? And I said, did she ask to talk to me? And Diane said, no, but, you know, would you?
We know you can do it.
It turns out she did want to talk to me because it was about mid-morning. So anyway, but I thought about that verse, you shall have no other gods before me. And what you had said, will you make winning your God for that conversation? And so
there we go.
My goal changed from winning the conversation and pummeling her with words to, all right, you know, let's bring understanding here. Listen to what she has to say. And I talked to her. I gave her the answer that she had been trying to get. But then I spoke gracefully to her about, you know, just when you're talking to someone when you're upset, you know, what does that look like? And as a believer, how do you do that? And she didn't thank me for that, but I felt that that was an appropriate thing to do. Mm-hmm. So that wrapped up our conversation. And then I got another call from a guy who was very upset about a conversation that had happened on the air and that had led to some serious disagreement and fighting in his marriage. In fact, he said he and his wife had heated conversations every night since that interview, and he was really mad about it. So I listened to him for a while and tried to jump in, and then I listened a while longer, and then I totally ignored Exodus 23 and thought, you know, I'm just going to bring this around and win this conversation, and sort of, you know, jumped all over him with words, and he ended up hanging up on me, which was not the appropriate thing. But you know what? I was not right in the way I handled that conversation. I started out pretty well, but I fell off the rails rather quickly.
Well, I'm feeling your pain. They were holding you accountable for a conversation in their marriage because of the show?
Yes. Well, he was mad about the guest, and he was mad about what it had raised up. And that's what I said to him, you know, I can't do anything about that conversation because it's already happened.
Yeah.
And you might not have liked or agreed with what the guest said, but what he said has made it very evident that there's something that needs fixing in your marriage. So why don't you focus on that? Because, you know, you don't consider that a gift, but it's obvious that there's something that is very broken, and now you have an opportunity to do something about it. And And I said it like that once, but then I didn't say it like that the rest of the time. So, you know, I sort of just, I didn't yell at him, but I kept coming back to that. And I got really aggressive because I wanted to win that conversation. So, Steve, if you're listening, I was really hoping you'd call back so I could apologize to you. And maybe you're not listening anymore because he seemed to say that he wouldn't be listening after that. But that was a very... very real experience of Exodus 23.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. And I think had you not said that when you were on last month, I would never have made that connection.
Yeah, we either live inside the circle of intimacy or outside the circle in idolatry. And again, people aren't, believers aren't chucking their faith in God. And it's in these micro moments where we go on autopilot and we take control of our own lives. And we win the argument or we want to be right. Another way somebody shared it with me once is, do you want to be right or do you want to be effective? As a melancholy temperament where you have a fear of being misunderstood, you'll reflect on a conversation and you'll think, I left this fact out, and oh, they're probably thinking this and this and this. And so in essence, I wasn't right enough, you know. But you were probably effective because you didn't burden the conversation with more sidebar conflict, trying to be right. So a lot of times we're effective when we don't try to bring so much more information to the conflict.
The other thing that happened is as I just thought about that verse, in fact, and I hope that you're all doing this or finding a way to do that as you're memorizing, but a really practical way and very easy way for me to utilize this verse or to make it a part of my life is when I drive to work each day, I just say out loud the verses that I memorized. We only have two so far. And then just ask the Lord to make himself known to me through those verses. And so I come into work with that in my head, and it's going to be securing those verses. But I got to thinking about, you shall have no other gods before me. It's not an arbitrary law, but it's one that reflects who God is. And it's a complete sentence all by itself, but it's guided by a relationship. And so I tend to finish out that verse with, you shall have no other gods before me because I am the only true God, because I have rescued you from Satan's death camp, because I give you life, because I love you. So I obey that law, not just because it's a law, because God says it, but because I love him. And I think if you look at it just as a rule that God set up, and especially if you look at it as kind of an arbitrary thing, it's going to be a weight. It's going to irritate you. It's going to raise some resentment. But if you look at it as, it's the truth, and why, what is the fruit for us from it? It's he loves us. That's why he says, I am the only God. You shall have no other gods before me, because that's going to give you life.
Exactly.
It's going to give you life.
Everything that he's given us is by grace and because he knows how he's designed us. Josh McDowell says what you just said this way, you know, the Ten Commandments, you could look at them as 10 precepts, and behind each precept is a principle. So, the principle would be, thou shalt not lie or whatever. And then you have the principle of truth. And then beneath that is the person of every one of those is the person of God, and God is truth. So it's all designed for our benefit. It's to honor God is how we're designed. Billy Graham used to really point this out very well, that we are worshipful beings. Being created in God's image means that we have the spirit. And so only like 3% of the whole world says they don't believe in anything. So we are designed to worship. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. And when we bend the knees of our hearts to the God of the universe who created us, designed us, restores us, and uses us to bring his restoration to others, it's amazing what it does for our lives. We're just different people. Our relationships improve dramatically.
If you've got a story to tell, and don't think that it needs to be, it's your story. It is what it is, and don't measure it against someone else's story. But how has this verse impacted you? If you've got something you want to share with us, please do so on our Facebook page. We'd love to be able to share that with everyone this morning. Or you can email us, midmorninglive@wbcl.org. And when we open the phones at about 10:30, you can call us and tell us that directly. Also at 10:30, when we open the phone lines, that's about a chance for you to ask anything of Mitch. It could be about what we're discussing this morning. It could be last month's verse. We've got some questions that came in from yesterday's show on doubt. Yours may be a work relationship problem. Whatever it is, you can ask that at 10:30 when you open the phones. But you can begin to email those now. MidMorningLive@WBCL.org. Facebook is another way also to post those questions. So when I said, what's our verse for this month? I was thinking maybe we'll land in Deuteronomy because we tend to be working our way through the Bible, Old Testament to New Testament.
I'm not jumping to the New. Yeah.
Yes. It is 2 Samuel 14:14, and I had to look it up because I thought, I have no clue what that is. So, Mr. Cruz, would you read that verse and tell us why that's one you think every believer would do well to memorize?
Sure. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. We all devise ways. We're devisers of ways. And we either devise ways to push people away from God or pull people toward him. And I've been thinking about how interlocked this is with the previous verse from last month. But the a few reasons that I think that we need to read this. First of all, as believers, we tend to be pretty good at condemning. And I think the farther we go on our faith journey, the more likely we are to not devise ways so that the banished may not remain estranged from him. I think we're less likely to evangelize, has been my experience. Whereas the people, when they surrender their lives to Christ, almost right away they're on fire and they're ready to devise ways so that the banished may not remain estranged from him. And they do it miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've seen people who have surrendered their lives to Christ and then their whole families surrender their lives to Christ. I've prayed with them before to surrender their lives to Christ.
You see that in the Bible a lot, in the New Testament.
Oh, yeah. I watched a person surrender her life to Christ in her workplace. Surrenders their life to Christ. I watched a man and his wife surrender their lives to Christ. Actually, hers led to his. They were a couple weeks apart, and then it led to an extended family surrendering their lives to Christ. So there's that
fire.
I have to
share you the story. I was with Char Binkley over the weekend. She spoke over in Findlay, Ohio, and I went along with her, and we were sitting at the table just waiting for everything to get started. And this woman came up, and she was she told us she was in her late 50s. She'd been homeless for a while, and she just a wild, crazy woman. And she said when she became homeless, her sister invited her and her family to live with them. And she said that she became a Christian because she saw her sister. She said, I saw the light in my sister, and I wanted that. Hmm. And her whole family became believers.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's impressive.
Yeah.
So the other thing is, hardly anybody who's a believer knows this verse. I was reading through the Bible multiple times through before it ever just jumped at the pages at me. And when I read that, I read it again. I thought, oh my goodness, what a window into the heart of God. That's incredible. And this is a little deep, but it shows us justice, mercy, and grace. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. We got one shot at this life. It's Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to live once and to die. And that's the justice of God, that the physical death that we're going to experience on this side. Instead, he divides... I'm sorry. But God does not take away life. That's mercy. Mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. And instead, grace. He gives way so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And, you know, we're just getting warmed up. There is so much to that verse. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. But again, the fundamental issue is that we got to ask if God devises ways so that the banished may not remain estranged from him. And I've surrendered my life to him, and his Holy Spirit dwells in me. Do I devise ways so that the banished may not remain estranged from him? And I think for most believers, it's I don't know. And I think we really, really need to wrestle with that. As we unpack it more, it'll pop more, I think. I think of, by the way, of a couple people about this verse, and one of them is Will Robbins. Mm-hmm. Will Robbins trains my daughters in volleyball, and he is a convicted felon. He robbed a bank and got away with it with a couple other guys. And a couple of guys wanted to do it again, and they started talking, and pretty soon it started to come around Will, and Will had to decide if he and another guy were going to kill a guy who they were framing for it because they were looking for a guy that fit his description, or was he going to run? You know, what was he going to do? And Will found out later that he'd been followed for quite some time, and he was arrested and in the county jail awaiting his trial. Will and another pretty tough guy hear for the very first time a pastor who had never come to that jail. He was filling in for a guy that wasn't there before. It was an Easter Sunday. He was filling in for a guy who normally would do it, and he had not been there before. And he gives the gospel message, and Will, who's big and strong, and this other tough guy, come forward weeping and sobbing, and they surrender their lives to Christ. And you can watch more on the Will Robbins episodes on my website. But basically, Will has this vision that he's going to be okay, and that he should receive the justice that's going to come to him. And he ends up serving like seven and a half years. And you know, so it's not all perfect, but God gave him an incredible life and a platform to communicate about this verse. And it's absolutely amazing. It's amazing. And I think about, what if we just banished him forever? I mean, I can't believe that the Will Robbins I know is the guy that did those crimes. So it's interesting. It's so interesting. God's restoration is amazing. Mm-hmm. And I'll talk about the second person a little bit later. But in learning the word, nephesh is the Hebrew word for life. God does not take away life. And it's also translated the soul or breath. God pulls toward those who are separated from him by breathing life into their souls so that they may turn to him and experience reconciled relationships. Contrastingly, left to our flawed nature, we push people away from God. In fact, the Hebrew word for estranged means literally to push away. Now, here's the question we got to ask. We got to wrestle with this. If the Spirit of God dwells in me, do I devise ways so a banished person may not remain estranged from God? Do I? And I think in order to do so, very simple, we need to first inhale the breath of life from God, and second, exhale the breath of life to others. So can I talk about that?
Yes.
Inhaling the breath of life from God. We need to remember that we were once banished, and God devised a way for you and me not to remain estranged from him. Christ is that way, and his Spirit devised a unique way for us to find life in him. Therefore, we need to commit to three spiritual pursuits in order to inhale God each morning. And this act has changed my life. And there's a whole lot more to why it's these words and how it connects with the verse. But I'm just kind of jumping to the practical application. But it's worship, word, and workout. Worship, word, and workout. Three W's. First, worship God by listening to a style of worship music that speaks to your heart. And this is what David did, and we see it in Psalm 103, and David is to whom this verse is spoken. So music affects the central nervous system, but worship music breathes life into the soul. It reminds me that I was out running one day, and I had worship music going on my iPod, and I felt like it took me further, and I didn't want it to end. And so I had been on the board of the YMCA for 17 years, and I mentioned to the director, I said, you ever thought about doing some kind of a cardiovascular class to worship music? And so we could try that. It ended up being their highest attended class, because there's something that happens with worship music and how it affects our not only our central nervous system, but breathing life into the soul. So as you listen to that worship music, pray to God. Praise him for who he is, like Lynn said, and thank him for forgiving you. Second, read the word. This is the greatest tool available to us, and we have a tendency to not get in it, and hence the reason for the series. But the more we get in the word, the more the word gets into us. So begin your morning by reading the Bible. Start with at least one verse. a friend of mine, Kelly Bird, says, calls us being plugged in. You know, why start your day not being plugged in? So breathe in and live the day through the oxygen that the word provides. And third, start your day with a workout. Whether it's walking 100 steps amidst God's creation or training for a marathon, release that norepinephrine and endorphins in your body that offer a relaxed energy throughout your day. Totally different. My day is totally different if I do these three things first or if I don't. And you might even do all three at the same time. And this is what I try to do by listening to worship music while reading your Bible and climbing on the elliptical machine. But it doesn't stop there. So see, we inhale at the beginning of the day. Now we're going to go exhale the breath of life to others. So we yield to God's devising ways in us to help the banished not remain estranged from Him. So we worship God by confessing our sin. In fact, yada in Hebrew, confess, literally means to exhale God. It's interesting. And communicating His identity to those we encounter. So we humbly and wisely exhale the Word of God that we inhale in the morning. So we can say, when I say humbly and wisely, you know, I read Proverbs 15:1 this morning, and it says a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And you know, and I don't want to be harsh here. Just let me know if you don't think I'm being anything other than gentle. That's humbly and wisely. Proudly and foolishly is, you know what Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath and a harsh word stirs up anger. And you're pretty harsh. You know, see the difference? Mm-hmm. And it's easy to do that, especially with a spouse or somebody you're closest to. So humbly and wisely exhale the word of God that you inhale in the morning, and then work out God's work in you by living out your redemption and restoration as you serve others through your career, family, and friendships. I'm discipling three club volleyball teams with Will Robbins at his club, including a team that my daughter's on. And we have taken the I'm a Sock challenge this week. And it all goes back to a passage that I taught, and a woman emailed me and said, this week I wrote on my hand, I'm a Sock, S-O-C, servant of Christ. And it's all about service that leads to surrender. So she would go to through the drive-thru, and they were a little rude to her, and she'd look at her hand, I'm a Sock, I'm a Sock, I'm a Sock. And so she would react differently in the situation than she would have previously had she not reminded herself, I'm a servant of Christ. She has an encounter with a difficult person in her career. She's ready to explode. She looks at her hand. I'm a sock. I'm a sock. I'm a sock. I'm a servant of Christ. And she responds differently. She gets in a little tiff with a family member, glances at her hand. I'm a sock. I'm a sock. I'm a sock. And she remembers that she's a servant of Christ, and she responds differently. So we're taking the hashtag I'm a Sock challenge, that I'm a servant of Christ. And that's at the end of the day, in our career, in our family, in our friendships, we have an opportunity to serve others and be a servant of Christ. The workout throughout the day this way is really what Philippians 2:12 and 13 say. It says, work out your salvation. A lot of people have run with that first verse and say, you know, you got to go earn it. You got to go do this, do that. But the next verse makes it really clear on what Paul's saying. And it says, for God works that out in you. So it's releasing the Holy Spirit in all of your endeavors, and to live out, in essence, is what he's saying, your salvation, to live out the very heart of God whom you serve. Really, really big to inhale God and then to exhale God to others. And if you would, a little extra homework if you want to dig deeper, Psalm 103 really seems to be David's response to this verse, spoken to him by the wise woman of Tekoa. He had banished his son Absalom because Absalom took justice in his own hands and had killed his half-brother Amnon because Amnon had raped Absalom's full sister Tamar. And everybody was devising ways. The story's amazing. But Amnon should have received justice, and he didn't get it. Instead, he got license. And so that left Absalom to take matters in his own hands. And Absalom knew when he orchestrated the murder of his brother that he now deserved the death penalty. So he flees to where his grandfather's king, where his mom came from. And Joab realizes how this is bad for the kingdom, bad for relationships, and he sends a wise woman of Tekoa in with a parable about how she had two sons. One killed the other, and the avenger of blood is coming for the remaining son. And David, again, speaks, you know, that's not going to happen. And then very humbly and wisely, she reveals her story, that he's the antagonist in it, and, you know, what are you going to do? And I think we see in Psalm 103 that how David responds, that he does the worship, word, and workout thing. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So when we inhale the breath of life from God and exhale the breath of life to others through our worship, the word, and our working out, the three W's, those we serve will begin to inhale and exhale that divine breath as God devises ways for life. We must remember that we were once banished. I think we forget that the farther we go on our faith journey. And God devised a just, merciful, and gracious way for us to turn and not remain estranged from Him. Then we must yield to God devising ways in us to draw the disenfranchised to Him, to pull people toward God rather than push them away. When we surrender to God by breathing His Spirit through us, it reminds me, I think I must say this every other month, but you got to say it here. I think it's Genesis 2:7 that God breathed life into the clay. And a Hebrew scholar who is not a believer says what we miss in our Bibles by that phrase is that it's not a one-time breathing. Rather, it's a continual inhaling and exhaling. Mm-hmm. The breath of life, God inhaling and exhaling. Every breath we have comes from Him physically. But there's that life that's happening from God. He's sustaining our life every single day. And we have an opportunity to surrender to that inhaling and exhaling and honor Him, or take control of ourselves. And when we take control of it ourselves, we push people away. We devise ways to push people away when we're left to our fallen nature. But this reminds me of an amazing story. You and I have a friend in Larry Lance. And Larry, in high school, was a great athlete, was thinking about where he was going to go play in college. And He gets kicked out of his home. That's just kind of the way they did it. You're on your own. He becomes the area's biggest drug dealer in Michigan, where he grew up. And the community devised a way to draw Larry and his friends to God. And they end up having a big softball tournament, and they invite Larry. And Larry and his friends come, and at the end they're going to have food, so Larry stays for the food. And they start arranging a worship service, and Larry can't quite get out of there. And it's just amazing what happens. A woman says, "Are you Larry Lance?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "Are you the Larry Lance who was in such a kindergarten class?" And she says, "Yes." She says, "I've prayed for you every single day, and I love you." And Larry had never been told that he was loved, and he broke down and sobbed. And a pastor had told him, "Larry, we did all this for you. You've got to stop doing this to our kids." So basically, worship evangelism took place because a whole community devised a way to draw Larry and his friends to Christ. And Larry is now, you know, the executive director of Youth for Christ for many, many years. Thousands upon thousands of students have surrendered their lives to Christ because of Larry Lance and God's work and devising ways through him. Now, neither one of those guys knew I was going to talk about him today, but those stories just bounce off the pages of my mind when I think about what we're talking about today.
Paul says, "Remember my chains," and Stephen Curtis Chapman did a song based on that. Is remember your chains, remember the prison that once held you before the love of God broke through. Mm. Remember the place you were without grace when you see. Remember the place where that grace. Remember your chains. Remember your chains. Remember your chains are gone, and it's a powerful thing. I've heard you share that story. I remember the first time you told us about the verse about God breathing life into us, and that it's a repetitive thing. It's a sustaining thing for us, and it moves me just as much when I hear it the third or fourth time as when I heard it the first time.
It makes you realize, I think, more in a 3D real fashion, that it's not fuzzy who you're surrendering your life to mm-hmm. in that moment when it gets hard. I tell athletes all the time, Christian athletes, I said, you know, when things go well, everybody, you know, kind of sees who you are, and it's easy to live out your faith. But when it's challenging, when you face adversity, everybody's watching you. Are you going to react to the call the same way that a non-believer would? Are you going to approach the official in the same way a non-believer would? Are you going to pound your chest the same way a non-believer would? You know, because people want to know if you're different when it's hard. And I think this idea of recognizing that it's God who continually inhales and exhales through us, giving us life, I think it just makes it real.
I think we need to remember that we are different. For the most part, I don't think we recognize that. I mean, we know it in our heads, but we are different. We're different because we are masterpieces because of Christ. So we act differently because we are different. And
right,
when you were talking
identity.
About devising ways, in very small ways, I mean, every day you're going to run into people, people that you know and people that you don't know. And so you're part of God's plan for every person's life that you encounter. I go to, there's a couple of McDonald's that I frequent. And there's one near my house and there's one near the radio station. But when I come in the morning, there tends to be this one large African-American guy that works there. And he's either working the window to take your money or he's working the window to hand you your food. So this particular day, he was at the food window. And when I got there, they weren't finished getting things ready. So I heard him talking to the other employees. And he was saying that he was going to have to work that weekend. His son was playing basketball. And this was his second weekend working. And he didn't want to and whatever. So he was a little, not grumpy when he handed me my food. But, you know, he wasn't as friendly as he normally is. He just said, you know, here's your drink, you know. Not even thanks for coming. Mm. Move on. And I wasn't offended by that or anything. But that was last Friday. So on Monday when I went through, he was at the change window. And it was Monday morning, and he was, you know, just a Monday morning attitude. And I said, hey, how'd your son play? I said, how did your son do on Saturday? He just changed. He said, how did you know? I said, well, I heard you talking back at the window on Friday. And he said, oh, he was a superstar. He said, no, he's 12, and he did all these things. And then he said, then I have a nephew who played in the game down in Carmel. So we went down there. Everything changed for this man, you know. And I think God wants it for all of us to pay attention to who comes into our lives. Mm-hmm. And we may not say anything in that moment, but we're collecting data. And not in a burdensome way. The Lord's going to, you know, he's going to help you remember those kinds of things and take us outside of just our own sort of singular life that we're living to be connected to the people he brings into our lives.
Hmm. You know, I want to expand on devising ways one more time on the word worship workout because of what you just said, and the way you did it is what made me think of it. You engaged on his level in his life on his terms, and that's what devised a way to pull him toward God. And we're not saying he's a believer or non-believer, you know, we're not judging him, but in every interaction, we either see it probably as an interruption or a divine appointment. And so we have the opportunity to push or to pull. And our devising ways need to be wise. And so that's why I think we got to have the word, and then and we need to worship God with our lives, and then we need to live that out. But that's all done humbly and wisely. So remember, the word that we spoke, it was applied to us when we worshiped with another person. We were confessing our shortcomings. And that opens the door for everybody else to be humble and authentic as well. It's when we lord it over others, Jesus and Paul both said not to do, that we devise ways to push people away. And that's what we really need to be careful of.
It's 10:33. You're listening to Mid-Morning. I'm Lynn Ford. Our guest today is Dr. Mitch Cruz. He joins us the third Tuesday of the month. And now is your chance to ask a question that's on your mind. It could be about work. It could be about faith. It could be about marriage. 260-745-9090. 260-745-9090. Email midmorninglive@wbcl.org. Facebook is another way that you can ask your question. And if you've been memorizing our verses for this year and you've got a story to share about that, we'd love to hear it. 90.3 WBCL thanks you for your financial support. And the area businesses that team with you, like Dr. Joel Feeman of Nutrimost Fort Wayne, offering individualized health and technology-based weight loss programs. Find out more on our business partners page at WBCL.org. waiting for your phone calls and your emails and your Facebook posts. We're going to get to some questions that came in response to yesterday's show on doubt. This is from Mike, who writes, "Do you lose your salvation when you have constant doubt? I've been struggling with this for some time, and it gives me panic and anxiety."
Simple answer, no. I think we need to differentiate between doubt and disbelief or unbelief. It's just nice to make disbelief a D word. But Thomas Jefferson said, if you try to prove what you believe is wrong, then you will know why you believe. And so a healthy doubt, if it leads you to prayer to God, to the Word, to understand more and address those doubts, because I believe almost every answer is there. You just need to learn how to look for it. I believe that 1 John 5:13 holds true. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. So I struggle when people wonder whether or not they're saved, because I think when you surrender your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you know you're new, you're sealed. And then you experience, no, there's not just mental assent. It's you experience the life of the Spirit of God in you. 1 John 5:13. So, no, besides repent is in the continual present form. So when you truly repent to God, you're doing it as an eternal commitment on your side, best that you can in your fallen nature. And then you have the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So I would encourage you, if you're wrestling with that, maybe to read 1 John every day for 30 days. It's 5 chapters. And I did it at one point in my life when I was challenged to do so. And it was amazing what took place.
What do you think's behind the constant doubt? I'm not quite sure about my salvation.
I think it's normal to have a bit of a fear of the unknown, a bit of uncertainty about the unknown, meaning what I'm not in control of. Mm-hmm. So when I close my eyes for the last time on this earth, what's going to happen? And so that's why I think it's really good to pursue the Word and see what God tells us about that. And that the big thing, I think, is to live it out now. We can't control the future. We can't live in the future. We can't live in the past. We can only live in the present, and that's why it's a gift from God. But Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts, so we have a concept of the idea that there's more, but we don't control it, and I think that's where it comes from. But we can know the God who does, and I think that's what's really important.
Sarah writes, what happens to all the millions of people who don't believe in God? Do they all go to hell, or do they get a chance to change before judgment? She closes with, I'm a Christian, but this is in the back of my mind.
Mm-hmm. First of all, God's the judge, and we got to be careful not being the judge ourselves. God is the judge. Romans 9:15, that I'm lifting out of context, but he's quoting Deuteronomy, I believe, that God will have mercy on whomever he wants. John and Paul talks about in Romans about the light that has appeared to all men. So everybody has a spark or a spirit inside them, and God's drawing them to himself. So if there are people who don't know about the historical Christ, God can judge their hearts and know where they are in that moment. But I believe that I believe in an inclusive God with an exclusive message. I believe that anybody who rejects Christ as Savior and Lord does stand condemned. I think the Bible is really clear. I know that God is just, and that nobody's going to be able to shake her fist at him on Judgment Day and said this isn't right. They're all going to know. So we stand condemned as sinners, and we're the ones rejecting a God whose Holy Spirit is doing everything to draw us to himself. And that's why Jesus gave the parable of the unforgivable sinners rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's unforgivable because you're rejecting God doing everything in your life to draw you to him. You're rejecting him. And so that's the irony of it.
I don't know if there's any scriptural basis on this, apart from the fact that God wants all to come to faith. Mm-hmm. But what happens when someone is dying? You know, we don't know that. We don't know what goes on when they lose the conscious level where we can speak to them? I mean, are their souls, are they still active and alive?
Right.
And does the Lord, can you know, does he draw them in that moment? I don't know, but I do know that he doesn't want anyone to be lost.
No. In fact, I'll tell you this. Have we talked about Cam Tribblett? I did a show with him.
No.
He wrote a book, Dead 13 Times. He was basically shot in carjacking many years ago here in Fort Wayne. And he dies 13 times in the hospital. And he writes, and he talks about on the show with me, the spiritual warfare going on for his soul. I mean, it is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And so there's something going on. Mm-hmm. What you just said, there's definitely something going on. And he felt he was getting an opportunity to surrender his life to Christ. And when he saw it, he lost his legs and wasn't going to, you know, have them for the rest of his life on this side. He wanted to commit suicide, but this beautiful assistant physical therapist got his attention, and just like the movies, he's the reason she doesn't commit suicide. She's so kind to him, he marries her. I mean, it is his story's incredible, and we've just got going. I mean, the book is Dead 13 Times, Cam Tribblett, and he's from here.
And he's been on Restoration Road.
Yeah.
So you can view that on Mitch's website, which we've linked to from the Mid-Morning Schedule page. It's 10:40. You're listening to Mid-Morning. Our guest today, Dr. Mitch Cruz, and he's here to answer your questions about faith and life, whether it's about parenting or marriage, really applying godly, biblical truth to those situations. So don't hesitate to call us, 260-745-9090. Email midmorninglive@wbcl.org. Facebook is another way that you can ask your questions. John is our first caller this morning. Hi, John. You're on the air with Mitch and Lynn. What do you want to ask Mitch?
Good morning, Lynn. Good morning, Mitch.
Good morning.
My question is along the lines of the Bible as far as consistency versus the fluidness. Seems like I was in a conversation recently with somebody, and we were talking about a verse that we had disagreement on, and their response to me kind of floored me. Their response was along the lines of, well, you know, when we all read the Bible, it's subject to our own individual interpretation. And so my question is along that line. When we get into difficult conversations, there could be multiple, you know, whether it's marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or whether it's what God's view on homosexuality, or, you know, the list is endless. How do we handle disagreements, and is the Bible consistent, which should lead us all to one conclusion, or is it situational where we can each feel that we've got different leadings from God and we're both correct?
That's a great question. Mm-hmm. I've heard the question phrased this way: how do equally Holy Spirit-led people arrive at different interpretations of Scripture? First of all, I think that in how we interpret Scripture needs to be solid. What he said is true, and the fact that that's what people do. It's called eisegesis instead of exegesis. We read into the Scriptures what we want them to say, and we base it on our own circumstances. But that's not the way we should interpret Scripture. We should let Scripture interpret itself. And it starts with understanding the original meaning, what the situational background is. And then we look at the context, and then we come forward to where we are today, and we look for a similar meaning, and we take that underlying principle that we found in the Scripture, and we apply it to our specific circumstance, and we find out whether it's a general contextualization or a specific contextualization. And that's a lot of heavy stuff that I just laid out there. But I think our worksheet on when we studied through restoration theology, I talk about the Bible, I think, on the ninth item there of the systematic theology, and I discuss how you should interpret it. So that worksheet would either be on my website or the WBCL website, hopefully. But the answer to your question is, here's the biggest part of interpreting the Bible. Context determines meaning, and the context closest around the verse is most important. As you go out from it, it's less significant to what the context actually is of that verse.
John, we do have those up on the... You get to the what Mitch is talking about through the Mid-Morning homepage, and it's his Restoration Theology, and there's a different focus each week. There were angels and sin and whatever, and you're looking for the one on the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So you can easily find that. John, I'm going to ask a follow-up question to what you've asked us, and it's this. How do you know when Scripture is speaking to a particular day and moment or time frame, or when it's for all of us? Because you may read something and say, okay, when you talked about understanding it in the context or situation, how do we know if it's just for then or if it's for now as well?
Again, you look at the context and what's around it and the historical nature of what's going on. For example, the hair covering was because if you didn't, you were maybe saying that you were open for business as a prostitute, so it was a modesty issue. So if you fast forward today, you know, it's you can easily see that, but to put every girl with their hair covered, I don't know. It's mm-hmm. kind of challenging. Tattoos in the Bible, they're getting ready to go into a pagan land, and that's why God continually says, root them all out, root them all out, root them all out. But then it's got all these funny things in there about, you know, don't do this, don't let your clothing be two different kind of materials, no tattoos, and all this kind of, you know, well, what's going on?
Mm-hmm.
And the pagans did that. It was part of their pagan worship. So all these things are what the pagans are doing, and so he's telling them to not get in that pagan idolatry. And so you look at the meaning, but to go through those one, two, three, four, kind of five or six steps is really how you answer your question that you just asked.
All right, next question from a listener who wants to remain anonymous. For me, I don't doubt God in his word. He says it, I believe it, that's the end of the story. But here's my hang up. I believe it for everyone else but me. How do you work through that when it feels like nothing sticks in prayer or reading the word? So in her head, or in his head, knows that God is who he is and believes that and his word is true, but doesn't feel it moving into the activities of his life. Does that make sense?
Yeah, why doesn't it seem to work for him?
Yes.
Yeah. I would say to try for 30 days what we're talking about here, the word worship workout, and just see what happens. I think a lot of times we don't see God at work because we're not focused on God being at work. And if we don't pray, we don't get to see who should get the credit for the situations we're in. So God's doing his amazing thing every single day, and we're going on autopilot, kind of taking this as more of religion, and we are void of a relationship, a vibrant living relationship with him. When I've hung around Tommy Walker and Linda McCrary and a bunch of those worship leaders and tremendous gifted musicians, they have a four-square background, so they're much more constantly talking to God out loud or even around people. And after spending about 4 or 5 days with him, I found myself walking through the hallway of my house and saying, thank you, Jesus. And I started talking to God all the time out loud. And it really put me in a position to give God credit for all the things that he did and to be able to see that he did them rather than kind of go on my own autopilot in my own world and not really think about those things. So I think the more active your prayer life is, the more that you will see God at work. But I would say try the word worship workout. I mean, it happens all. Everybody at some point will say this. Even David has Psalms where he thinks there's a drought with God. And that's a time for us to pursue him more, and reach out to him and find him.
Let's talk to Marilyn, who has a question. Marilyn, good morning. Thanks for calling us. What would you like to ask Mitch?
Not really quite sure what scripture refers to, but when you're in a situation where, you know, you are a believer and your significant other is also a believer, but he doesn't believe in marriage and you still live as not really married, but you still live together. I'm having a hard problem with that one.
Well, believer not believing in marriage is an oxymoron. So there's probably a circumstance that affected him, and so he doesn't want to take that risk. And so he's taking a lesser risk in order to justify that position. It's going to be difficult for you to live with him, if I'm understanding everything you just said correctly, and draw him to marriage. God's designed it so that when you come together in marriage, that's the first time. and to kind of microwave that and live together first is different than God's design. It's in Hebrews, keep the marriage bed pure. But what happens practically in our culture is those who live together increase their chances of divorce by another 50%. So it's actually building, as a woman, the most important thing to you is trust. And what you're actually doing is building distrust. And the most important thing to a guy is the respect that he gets from you. And you're respecting him less because he's with you now outside the context of marriage. And so it kind of becomes this vicious circle, and it will perpetuate. At some point, somebody's got to say, we're going to hit the pause button on this unless we get married, and maybe we need to date again. And that could be a pursuit of a book. Les and Leslie Parrott, a husband and wife, have written a lot of good books on marriage and courtship. Neil Clark Warren. But there are a lot of resources out there to pursue that. And that's if I've understood your question correctly.
Yeah, because we've both been married and we both have had hardships in our previous marriages.
Yeah.
And so that's why.
I understand.
You feel that, yeah.
But then, and I'm not condemning you. I want you to get that.
I understand. Yeah, it's okay. But then he goes back to where the government's involved, you know, and he brings that into it, say they're going to, you know, I kind of understand why he says it like that, but you know, he's in God brings together because we love each other. And I agree with that part of it because we do love each other. And we both love God. But then he brings in the government thing where I don't understand that part of it. Why?
Well, guys talk with fact and girls talk with feeling. So a guy needs to learn to talk with feeling, and a girl needs to learn to talk a little more like fact. So that's kind of what's going on there. He's building his case to justify his position. I would invite you guys maybe to go to somebody, either your pastor or somebody farther along in the faith journey, and just kind of lay it out for them and get some wise counsel. I think it'll parallel what I'm saying, but you'll get some tools and some accountability relationally on how to do it.
And Marilyn, you can go back to the archive and re-listen to what Mitch has said, because Mitch, that was just profound and helpful and practical at the same time.
It had to be the Holy Spirit, because I don't know what I said.
Well, and I know that you like all the letters to match up, and helpful wasn't in the profound or practical, but you know, I couldn't think of one. So you can listen to it on the archive, Marilyn, and just prayerfully think that through so that you know you can have that conversation.
Thank you, Marilyn.
With this man that you love.
I love your transparency,
yeah,
and authenticity.
Thanks for calling, Marilyn.
Bye.
Last question this morning via email. Well, maybe we could squeeze in one more. This is from another question about doubt. This is from a mother who writes, I have a young adult daughter who is fairly liberal. She's already been grounded in the faith, but the last few years, her foundation has been shaken up. The biggest question of doubt I've gotten from her happened recently. The question is, if God really wanted to have us all worship him, why did he make Adam and Eve with free will? Why did he even place that tree in the garden? If he is all-knowing, he knew we were going to mess things up from the start. So why even create us in the first place? And then the mother jumps back in with her own thoughts and says, I can say I've been dumbfounded and prayed for a moment. I thought my best way to help her doubt was to let her know that I don't have all the answers and we're not supposed to. But I know the change in me is real because I can feel that relationship with God. Any help you can give me is greatly appreciated.
The answer is choice and will. There's in a country song. I can't make you love me if you won't, Bonnie Raitt. Love implies a choice. And if I can't choose a part, then I can't choose two. So it's important that God created us in his own image. He gave us a spirit, and he gave us a choice. He gave us a will. The human heart, I believe, based on a verse in 1 Thessalonians, has four chambers, and it's the will, intellect, spirit, and emotions. That's the acronym Y. So the will is the chamber of our choices. The intellect is the mind or the chamber of our thoughts. The spirit is the lead chamber of our prayers. Paul says, I pray with my mind, so you don't just pray in your spirit alone. And then E is the emotions. It's a chamber of our feelings. So when we surrender, or when we choose to love God back in return, and we can only love, John wrote, because he first loved us. So he goes first. He's a creator. He's the designer. We choose to, think to, or believe to, pray to, and want to. Choose to, think to, pray to, want to. That's what happens in full surrender. And if we don't have that opportunity to choose a part, then why? I think one of the greater theological questions is, what's the serpent deal and why is he tempting? And that's one of the things Billy Graham actually is going to ask God when he gets there. What was that all about? You know, it's one thing to have the choice. It's another thing to have that temptation. But temptation is not sin. I think James is really clear on that. It's when we start mulling over and desiring the sin, and the temptation is when it is. And the Bible tells us that God always provides a way out when we are tempted. Always provides a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the reason is that he gave us a choice. He gave us a will and the opportunity to love him in return. Now, our love isn't perfect like his is. So that's why we need the Holy Spirit that cries in us, Abba, Father, and brings us into that communion of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the Bible ends with that tree and the tree of life. So God wins, and we have an opportunity to say yes or no. And to love him in return is a choice. And he's done everything to make us able to be able to choose yes. So I'd say that's the reason. He didn't make us robots. She asked another question. I'm trying to think what it was that tied into all that. Oh, why he knew. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I think God takes a risk in relationship. Relationship means risk. I'm going to take a risk that this person's going to stay with me or engage with me. And God takes a risk that we'll love him in return. And I think he can know whatever he wants to know about the future. In fact, God's mind and perspective of the future is so much bigger than a straight, linear, historical line. God's vision is every ripple effect of every choice that could be made and what the consequences of it could be. It's so much bigger than what we think. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's not slow in keeping his promises, but he wants all to come to repentance. So that's why we're still here on this side in this fallenness, so that everyone would surrender their lives to him.
What do you even make of the fact that he even made us? He doesn't need our love. He's complete.
That's right. That's right. He made us out of love. God creates out of love. That love is so big and so powerful that he creates. And I think that's the whole purpose. And he didn't disengage in his experiment when it went wrong. I mean, when we sinned against him. Instead, he still pursues us and he pays the price. He fully insures this whole concept. It really is the best business deal ever. And we're foolish if we don't accept grace.
This ties into something that we talked about earlier. And this is from a woman who attends a church who believes that the women should keep their heads covered and refrain from wearing jewelry because the Bible says so. And you explained briefly that that was situational, but where does she go from here with that? Because she's not going to convince her pastor otherwise.
Right, and I think you got to be careful majoring in minors. You know, I'm not condemning anybody that covers her head. I think that's a heart of modesty, and she wants to do that, so that's fine. The problem comes when you condemn other people for not doing it. And then Peter doesn't say don't wear jewelry. Peter says don't let your beauty come from the outward adornment, but from the inside. And he would have said it differently if he never wanted you to wear jewelry. So I think you got to be really careful. And the problem doesn't come when you make a decision for yourself that I'm going to apply that to my life by not wearing jewelry. When you say, Becca and Lynn better not wear jewelry or they're going to hell, that's where it becomes a real problem, and that's, in essence, what we end up doing with it. Now, I do believe equally Holy Spirit-led people can come to different conclusions on how they've interpreted the word in the manner in which I've just shared earlier. Mm-hmm. It's called hermeneutics, how you interpret the Bible. Exegesis, how you explain the Bible. And the Bible needs to interpret itself. We need to not read into it, you know, our own background. But it's, I think we land a lot more closely when we interpret it objectively and let it interpret itself.
Mitch, would you wrap up by saying our verse for March, which I've not memorized yet because I haven't memorized it yet. It's 2 Samuel 14:14.
It's been long.
And then pray for us.
Sure. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And God, may it be so for us that we would surrender to you, to your Holy Spirit at work in us, and that our lives would be indicative of devising ways to not push people away, but to pull them towards you. And God, I pray that every day for the next 30 days, that we would focus on this verse, that we would memorize the verse, that we would apply it, and we would experience the life, the inhaling and exhaling of life that can only come from you. And when you pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening today. Thanks to our dear friend, Dr. Mitch Cruz, for being with us. He joins us the third Tuesday of every month. Check out previous conversations and worksheets via the Mid-Morning homepage. Stay tuned. Ken Church is up next on family-friendly and commercial-free WBCL.